So it's going to be Romans chapter 12. We're going to actually just look at one verse, verse 14, but I want to back up to verse 9 just for some context. Romans 12. For a sermon I've entitled The Christian and His Enemies. Here's what it says starting in verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind, in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. And then our verse for today, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Herbert Schlossberg was a historian who was a one-time senior analyst for the CIA and later a research analyst for the Ethics and Public Policy Center in Washington, D.C. In 1983, he wrote a book, Idols for Destruction, Christian Faith and Its Confrontation with American Society. Now, although this was his first book that he'd ever written, it was not only successful in sales, but many Christian leaders have argued that this is one of the most important and insightful books that were written in the last 100 years. I first found a copy of this at a used bookstore for 50 cents. I read it. I struggled with it because the ideas were difficult, but I knew there was gold there. And I would say that over the last 30 years since I first bought that copy, I've probably read it through 10 times. It's that valuable. Well, one of the other books that Schlossberg wrote was A Fragrance of Oppression, The Church and Its Persecutors. Now, written in 1991, shortly after the fall of communism in the Soviet Union, when many people had thought and hoped that the persecution of Christians would wane, Schlossberg reminded us that persecution has been the normal experience of the followers of Christ in every generation. And while we could hope for better days for believers in formerly communist countries, Christians still face persecution in Muslim countries, and it was likely that it would come to America at some point as well. Now, that may not have seemed all that plausible back in 1991, but it seems more realistic today, doesn't it? Under the guise of the LGBTQ rights movement, Christian organizations have been pressured to cave into the demands of the sexual revolutionaries, and many have. During the COVID pandemic, our northern neighbor, Canada, put a fence around an evangelical church to stop the people from meeting there. Their pastor, James Coates, was arrested and held in jail for several months for refusing to comply. Another Canadian pastor, Arthur Pawlowski, was arrested for a meeting in his church. He faces now up to 6 years in prison. Pawlowski, who grew up in communist Poland, warns American Christians, if they came for me, be sure of this, they're coming for you as well. Granted, as it is today, we only have a whiff of the fragrance of oppression. But as we look out into the future, it's not hard to believe that there's a growing hostility that will at some point break out into open persecution of Christians in America. Well, that being the case, I think it's important for us as believers to think through and to develop a theology of suffering as it relates to persecution before we find ourselves overwhelmed by it. You've probably heard that saying, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. Well, I think that's true when it comes to facing persecution in its various forms. So today, to help you get ready for these days that may be coming upon us, we want to think more broadly about the issue of persecution as we draw from various texts in the Bible. And then we want to consider what Paul says specifically here in verse 14 as to our attitude towards those who persecute us. The Christian and his enemies, that's the topic that we want to engage our minds in today. So to pray, let's pray and get into the text. Our Father and God, we do pray for grace and mercy. Help us as we look at this. Because this is not one that we can just shrug off, because the day may come where that's not a possibility. So bless us now as we think about your word, for we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this sermon is kind of a hybrid topical expositional sermon. In this one verse, Paul specifically addressed how we should respond to persecution when it comes our way. But I think it's would be helpful if we'd zoom the camera back a little bit and take a broader picture with what the Bible says about persecution today. So you've heard people say that, when it comes to education, you got to get back to the three R's: reading, writing, and arithmetic. Well, I'm going to give you three R's to outline our sermon today. And the first R is simply this: reality. The reality of persecution. Is this the real life? Is this just fantasy? Caught in a landslide, no escape from reality. Open your eyes, look up in the skies, and see. And I knew I would catch a few people with that reference. I was telling someone in my Bible study the other day that You know, as I've been watching what we're going through the last year and a half, it feels like I'm watching a weird future dystopia movie. But the problem is I can't get up and change the channel because we're in it. A while back, I viewed part of the 1956 movie adaptation of George Orwell's book, 1984. In the book, which was written in 1948, Orwell imagines what the future would be like ruled by totalitarians. I have to say, the movie creeped me out. Many of the things that he imagined are starting to come about. In the story, as they walk around, there's posters everywhere with these glaring, sinister eyes looking down. Underneath it has these words, "Big Brother is watching you." Several years ago, I read an article that had the following headlines. By 2020, 600,000 million closed-circuit TV cameras, nearly one for every two Chinese citizens, will blanket China. They're being forcefully installed inside of church buildings to record 24/7 the entrances, the stairways, the offering boxes, the Bible counters, to monitor who attends church, buys Bibles, and where those Bibles are taken. Now, if you think that's only happening in China, you're wrong. Go home, take your phone, talk to your spouse, and just mention some product. And watch over the next day how many ads show up for that, even if your phone was turned off. When I read articles about persecution coming to America, someone always responds, though, by saying that Christians are paranoid and they have a martyr complex. Well, you're not paranoid if they're really after you. And it's not that we have a martyr complex, it's whether we have a martyr history. Persecution has always been a reality for believers that they've had to face since the beginning. Here's a trivia question for you. Who was the first martyr? Now, if you know the Bible, you'll say Stephen was the first martyr. But if you know the Bible a little better, you would say it was actually Abel. Remember what John said in his first epistle? "For this is the message that we've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and who slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil, and his brother's were righteous. Don't be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we've passed out of death and into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death." God rejected Cain's offering because it was the works of his hands. God accepted Abel's offering because it was by faith that he offered up the blood of a lamb, which pointed to Christ. Why did Cain kill Abel? It's simple. He couldn't get his hands around the throat of God. You want evidence of that? What happens when they did get their hands on the Son of God? They crucified him. Cain murdered Abel. King Saul hunted down David. Joash killed Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest who had protected and cared for Joash as he was a child growing up. In every case, it was the wicked slaying the righteous. You remember when Jesus sent out his disciples to the lost sheep of the house of Israel to announce the coming of the kingdom and to call the people to repentance? Though he was sending them to the people of God who were supposed to be waiting for the Messiah, Jesus charged them saying this, "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep among the wolves. Be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they'll hand you over to their courts and scourge you in their synagogues. They will even you'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake, and as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about what you'll say, for it'll be given to you in that very hour what you are to say. For it will not be you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who is in you. Brother will betray brother to death, and father his child." I have to stop there just to insert something. I remember watching a video a number of years ago. It had to do with a cultural revolution in China. And it started by showing a young man. He wasn't so young. I guess he was about 40 years old. And he was bringing flowers to his mother's grave. It was the mother that he had betrayed 25 years earlier, and they put her to death. How many flowers would he have to lay before his guilt went away? It says, "Parents, children rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. You'll be hated by all because of my name, but it's the one who's endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teachers, nor is a slave above his master. It's enough for the disciple to become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebub," meaning Satan, "how much more will they malign the members of the household?" Matthew 10, 16 to 24. Disciples all faced persecution. They were arrested, beaten, threatened, and told, "Don't you speak to anyone in this name anymore." But Peter and John answered them and said, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God. You be the judge. But as for us, we cannot stop speaking of the things which we have seen and heard. Apostle James was beheaded. A short while later, Stephen was stoned. And shock of shocks, the man who held the coats while they stoned him was just a short time after that converted by Jesus on the road to Damascus. Jesus appeared to a disciple named Ananias, telling him to go and meet Saul, the guy that we know as Paul. But Ananias answered and said, Lord, I've heard about him, about this man, about the harm that he did to your saints. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he's my chosen instrument, to bear my name to the Gentiles and to kings and to the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, most of that suffering for Paul came in the form of persecution. Recounting his adventures in this area, he said this to the Corinthians. Are they servants, these false teachers, claiming to be servants of Christ? I speak as if it's insane. I even more. Listen to his resume. Far more labors and far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep just floating in the ocean. I've been on frequent journeys in danger of rivers, danger of robbers, danger from my countrymen, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at the sea, danger among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardships through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. Writing to Timothy towards the end of his life, Paul encouraged his young protege saying this, now you follow my teaching, conduct, purpose, and faith, patience, love, and perseverance, persecution and suffering such as happened to me in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. 2 Timothy 3:10 to 13. You want to follow Jesus? Paul says it's going to result in persecution. You say, but Pastor, I've never really had persecution. Perhaps it's not, or it's that you're not desiring to live godly. Peter, encouraging his readers to maintain their faith in the midst of the suffering that they were going through, said this, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeals among you, which come upon you for your testing, as if it were some strange thing happening to you. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but to glorify God in this name. Just a few years after Peter wrote that to his readers, they experienced some of those fiery ordeals. Listen to the words of the Roman historian Tacitus, who wrote about the persecution of the Christians under Nero, who, after setting the city of Rome on fire, tried to pin the blame on the followers of Jesus. He says this, therefore, to eliminate this rumor that Nero himself had started the fire, he falsely produced defendants and inflicted the most extraordinary punishments upon those who were hated for their crimes, the people called Christians. The origin of this name was Christ, whom the procurator Pontius Pilate put to death in the reign of Tiberius. Crushed for a little while, this deadly superstition burst forth again, not only throughout Judea, the source of this evil, but even through Rome, to which all the horrible and shameful things flow from everywhere and are celebrated. Therefore, the first persons arrested were those who confessed. Then, on their information, a great multitude were convicted, not so much of the charge of setting fire as on the hatred of the human race. Mockeries were added to their deaths, so that they were wrapped in skins of wild animals that they might be torn to pieces by dogs, or nailed to crosses. They were burned to death to furnish light at night when the day had ended. Nero made his own gardens available for this spectacle and put on circus games, mingling with the people while dressed as a charioteer's uniform or standing in his chariot. As a result, there arose compassion towards those who were guilty and who deserved the most extraordinary punishments on the grounds that they were being destroyed, not for the public good, but for the savagery of one man. Throughout the ages, true believers have been persecuted by governments, by false religions, and by apostate churches. The Persian Christians were persecuted by the Zoroastrian priests. The French Protestant Huguenots were slaughtered at the St. Bartholomew Day Massacre. 7,000 lost their life in one day. Bloody Mary, the Queen of England, in the space of 5 years, burned to death 280 Protestants for refusing to convert to Catholicism. The Anglican Church persecuted the Puritans. I have a book at home, Meet the Puritans. You can read story after story of pastors who were thrown out of their churches, forbidden to preach, and were arrested when they refused to obey the command. John Bunyan, you're probably familiar with that name. He wrote Pilgrim's Progress. He was arrested and sentenced to 3 months in jail. They told him if he would promise not to preach the gospel again, they would let him out after that time. Well, he wouldn't agree, and so that 3 months stretched on for 12 years. Now, his wife had died, leaving him behind with 4 little children. He then remarried a young girl who was 18 years old. He was arrested 2 years after that. And so this 18-year-old girl was responsible for taking care of the 4 children. What Bunyan said the hardest thing was not being in prison. It was the fact that one of his daughters, the oldest one, Mary, was blind. And he said, I wasn't there for her. Now, you'd have to be the dad of a daughter, more specifically the dad of a daughter who's disabled, to appreciate what it meant to him and the cost of not being there for his daughter. Now, I could give you several sermons doing nothing more than retelling stories of those who've suffered persecution over the centuries for their faith. Even today, there are thousands of Christians that are martyred every year. Well, the reality of persecution is one that's faced by Christians in every generation and every country. It varies by degree and intensity. But even where there's not open persecution like in our country, the hatred that motivates it lies just below the surface. That brings us to our second R, the reason for the persecution. Several years ago, I came across a book that was entitled So Many Christians, So Few Lions. Now, in it, the authors George Yancey and David Williamson show the results of a survey they did where Americans were asked their attitude towards Christians, particularly conservative or fundamentalist Christians. And the title came from some of those comments that were made in the response to the survey. The following are a sample of some of the comments that were made. Listen to these. Referring to what they thought about Christians. One said this, I abhor them. I wish we could do away with all of them. Another one said this, a torturous death would be too good for them. Another said, they're scum, with apologies to scum everywhere. One said this, they're so arrogant and obnoxious and refuse to take no for an answer. I would probably end up shooting one of them out of frustration if they lived near one. They're not dying fast enough. They're producing like rabbits. I am all too well aware of their horrific attitudes and beliefs, and those are enough to make me see them as subhuman. They should be eradicated without hesitation or remorse. Their only purpose is to damage and inflict their fundamentalist virus on everyone they come into contact with. Another said, may they come to an unhappy end. And another one said, the only good Christian's a dead Christian. Now, what I found interesting when I was reading the response to the book as far as the readers and as they rated it, one person, a critic, jumped on this. He said, you know, the dishonesty and self-delusion here is breathtaking. He pointed out that he saw flaws in the research method that they used and the fact that he said that they cherry-picked their quotations. And besides that, I mean, this was an internet survey and people will say things anonymously that they often wouldn't say face-to-face. Yeah, but I want you to think about it for a second. They're actually more likely to tell what they really believe anonymously than face-to-face. Now, if you're ever reading a response on some kind of moral issue in the news headlines, and you scroll down and look at the comments, it doesn't take long before you find somebody who's condemning Christians and mocking the Bible. When you read them, they say something like this, in effect. Sure, Christians are hated, but rightfully so. They're right-wing, homophobic, hate-filled, self-righteous, anti-science hypocrites trying to shove their religion down other people's throats, and they're trying to take over the government and force everyone to go to church every week. Are Christians trying to take over in Pakistan? Is the Saudi government in danger of being overthrown by Christians? Are Jesus' followers imposing their beliefs on China? No, no, and no. Then how come they're hated and persecuted in those countries as well? Why are Christians hated by the world? Well, for the same reason that Jesus said he was hated by the world. Remember when he was talking to his brothers when they were unbelievers, when he was getting ready to go up to Jerusalem, he said this. He said, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify against it that its deeds are evil. John 7:7. Jesus made it clear to his disciples on the night that he was betrayed what stood behind the world's hatred towards his followers. In John 15:15-25, he says this. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but because I chose you out of this world, for this reason the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, that a slave is not greater than his master? If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sins. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they've done this to fulfill what's written in their law. They hated me without a cause. They hate us because we belong to Jesus. They hate Jesus because he was sent by the Father. And they hate the Father because they love their sins. No, let me correct that. They love their sins because they hate the Father. Years ago, I worked with a woman whose husband despised me, although he really didn't even know me. I think I talked to him maybe once or twice. She told me that one time when he was going off on me, she just asked me, I said, why do you hate him so much? He said, oh, I don't hate him. I hate what he stands for. Actually, he did hate me because I belong to Jesus. Christian, listen. The rejection and ridicule you get from your family members, your friends, and your coworkers, especially when you're witnessing to them, is not because you didn't say it quite the right way. It's not because you're overbearing or not nice enough or tactful enough. The reason they get bugged and bothered and sometimes even enraged is because they're suppressing the truth and they don't want you bringing more truth to them when they're trying to hide from it. Jesus put it this way. This is the judgment. That light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. That brings us to our third and our last point, though, the response to persecution. That's our third R. There's a saying that goes like this. It's better to light a candle than to curse the darkness. Well, our enemies don't curse the darkness. They curse us because they hate the light. When I was a kid, you'd often see bumper stickers or T-shirts that said something like this on it. I don't get mad, I get even. You know that mafia morality with its hitman revenge where I hit Cracko, Cracko hits Teppo, Teppo hits me. Pretty soon you got a turf war going on. Paul, along with all the New Testament writers, assumes that we as Christians are going to be persecuted. The question is, how are we going to respond when it comes? In our verse here, Paul commands believers to bless those who persecute you, bless and curse not. Here, Paul's just simply echoing the words of Jesus found in the Sermon on the Mount, where our Lord challenged his listeners, saying this, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brother, what more are you doing than others? Don't even Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Matthew 5:43-48. You see, the normal natural response when someone hurts us is to want to strike back at them. I mean, when you were a kid and you were in gym class in, you know, junior high or so, remember one of those times where somebody threw a ball, you didn't see it coming, and it hit you right in the nose? Now, if you're a girl, you may have thought at that time, oh, I don't want to be in gym class anymore. But I know what you were thinking if you were a guy. I'm going to hunt that guy down, and I'm going to break his nose. That's the normal response. I remember listening to one Israeli talk about their relationship with the Palestinians and speaking about the terrorism they put up with. He said, you know, we're not like you Christians. We don't turn the other cheek. And I remember thinking at the time, perhaps that's why they have the violence that they do in the Middle East, because nobody forgets and nobody forgives. Well, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount and Paul here in Romans is not trying to set out some rules for international relations between countries. What he's talking about is the response that he wants from us to be God-pleasing in the way we are treating people who mistreat us. Now, some professed Christians, they just, in order to avoid being criticized and ridiculed and mocked, they just simply go quiet, or else they give in to the demands of the world. Wanting the approval of men rather than the praise of God, they make friends with the world. But in so doing, they actually become enemies of God. Do you remember what James wrote? "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever makes himself a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Jesus encouraged his followers living in a hostile world by saying this: "Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way, their fathers treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you're receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way." Well, folks, I think there's three things that are very helpful to understand when you're facing hostility from non-Christians or even persecution when it comes, that help us to maintain the attitude we're supposed to have in the midst of it. Let me give you these. The first one is this: keep in mind that whatever is going on, including this hostility, including the persecution, that also is ordained by God. David said to God in Psalm 139, verse 14, "All my days were ordained for me that were written in your book before one of them came to be." The Bible teaches that everything that comes into our life, good times, bad times, easy times, hard times, pain, pleasure, every day and all that it contains has been scripted out by God from all eternity. And the teaching about God's sovereignty over our life is the bedrock on which the promise stands when we say, "And we know that God causes all things to work for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose," Romans 8:28. In and through the things that we suffer, including ridicule and rejection, mocking and persecution, God is shaping your character to be more like his Son. Second thing I think we can say, though, is that we need to realize that God may very well use our loving response to our enemies as a way to win them over to our faith. You know, Stephen's prayer, I think, was answered in the conversion of Paul. And when Jesus met Paul on the road to Damascus, he told him, he says, "It's hard to kick against the goads, isn't it?" A goad was a long stick you'd use to poke an ox. And the idea was there was something in the conscience of Paul that was poking. My guess is it was the way Stephen had died. Joseph Zahn was a Romanian pastor under the communist government. I remember him giving his testimony at one of the conferences I was at. He was talking about everyone being arrested and the things that they had gone through. And he said, "You know, you American Christians," he said, "you are so concerned about the book of Revelation. Who's the 10 horns? Who's the 7 heads? Oh, what's going to happen when persecution comes?" He says, "You know, the rest of the world is already in persecution." Then he told about his story about being arrested, and he would be brought in at the end of the week, and they would beat him. And they would beat him. He would go back, and they would beat him. Well, eventually the time came where they thought about killing him, but they decided not to because they figured if they killed him, he already had tapes all over the country, and they would say, "This guy was a martyr. He died for the things that he's speaking about on this tape." So they decided to let him go. But the guy who was the tormenting officer who was in charge of him talked to him one more time before he left. He said, "Joseph, I want to tell you something." He said, "I've tortured a lot of men, and as I have, I've always seen the hatred that they have in their face for me." He said, "But Joseph, when I look at you, all I ever see is love towards me." He said, "Joseph, I'm going to miss you very much. Please pray for me." Isn't that what Paul means a few verses later when he says, "Overcome evil with good"? Well, the other thing I think needs to be said is that we need to know that when we're responding this way, with blessing people instead of cursing us, that we're responding like Jesus himself. Peter reminds us of the way of suffering that Christ took, and that we have to take that same way of the cross when he said this, "For you have been called for this purpose," meaning the purpose of suffering, "since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. He committed no sin, nor was there deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds we are healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls." Jesus suffered hatred and persecution to bring us to God. We should be willing to suffer and be persecuted to bring others to God. Plus, he tells us we're going to be rewarded for it on Judgment Day, whatever we bore for his name's sake. You know that Herbert Schlossberg I started the sermon with, he also wrote a second book on suffering and persecution. It's called Called to Suffer, Called to Triumph. We triumph when we bless those who curse us. May God give us the grace to do that. Because, you know, I was thinking, as we looked around, there's light up there. I remember when we watched that series, you remember that we did the class on the cross in China? Do you remember the one scene where they're in the church and they had all the pictures on the wall? And those pictures were the martyrs of that church. Someday we may be hanging pictures on our wall. We want to be ready for those days. And God will give us the grace. Let's pray. Our Father and God, I do thank you for people who have gone before who have suffered, and some of who suffered terrible, terrible things, Lord. I could have given gruesome stories up here of ways that people have been tortured and terrible things. Now, we're not dealing with that in this country yet, Lord, but there is pressure coming upon us to back down on the claims of the gospel. We pray that you'd give us courage to be bold and to obey God rather than man. So, Father, I do pray for grace and mercy for those who are here who don't know you, that you would open their eyes to see the beauty of the cross, and that this is the only way we can be reconciled to God. And, Father, I do pray that you'd help us to stand firm, whatever comes, that we might be faithful witnesses to your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for what he's done for us, and we praise you forever for it. So we pray this now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.